You're listening to KCNR 1460, Community Talk Radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few moments, please stay with me. It'll be a time of motivation, some inspiration, some education. And we always do that without any type of manipulation. If this is your first time to tune in, please stick around. It's just 30 minutes of learning something. We're not asking you for money. We're not trying to solicit membership. We are not trying to sell anything. We're just giving you information. Hopefully, the information will verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you would like to orient and adjust to the plan, that's up to you. My job is to be accurate, to get it right, not to make an emotional appeal, but just to tell you like it is. So please stay with me. The Flatline is always about renovating your soul, soul renovation, changing the way that you think. A flatline is an invisible barrier or defense, a main line of resistance that you put in your soul. How do you do that? By learning God's Word. Particularly 10 unique problem-solving devices that we teach. When you learn these 10 problem-solving devices, and this is not something that I invented, this is not something I discovered, this is age-old biblical doctrines that have always been there, put in a way maybe you've never heard it put before. But when you learn these problem-solving devices, you have the potential to stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. We know we all face stress, and we know that stress is inevitable. Stress is optional. We all face adversities, what I'm trying to say. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is, in fact, optional. And the reason is adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. So if you're interested in learning the problem-solving devices, if you're interested in what this unique Christian life is about, nothing weird, nothing charismatic, nothing Holy Ghosty, just the mechanics of how it works. If you're interested in how the Christian life works, then you're listening to the right show. Because we're going to talk about that in detail and mechanically how you must learn the plan of God. You know, a football team has a process they have to go through, and all the players have to buy into the process. If they, in fact, do, then they can have a winning team. Well, you know, most Christians are all on the same team, but we don't all have the same process. Some football teams are better than others. They got better coaches. They got better players. But, you know, as far as Christ goes, we're all on the same team. But we don't all understand the same process. So this show is about teaching you the mechanics of how to live the Christian life so that when you do arrive in heaven, you will hear your Lord say, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." You don't want to get there having wasted a lot of time and him saying, "Have a seat, I'll get to you in a few years." So we want to learn the process. And if we renovate our thinking, as the Bible mandates we must do in Romans 12, 1 through 3, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think. But think in terms of humility as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from His Word. There it is. Change the way you think. Most of us have a tendency to think in terms of human viewpoint. And the critical process is to begin to think in terms of divine viewpoint. Not human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. You know, as we approach the Thanksgiving season, there's a lot of things to be thankful for. And I'm sure that you have, around your home, you have been very thankful. As you had dinner with your family, you probably said, "What are we thankful for today?" A lot of people are thankful for material possessions. A lot of people are thankful for peace and happiness and things like this. However, the real thankfulness is the wonderful gift, the greatest gift in the world that God gave us, which is His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That was a free gift of God. The Bible clearly says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should brag about it." The greatest thing that we have to be thankful for is that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by means of Him. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He was judged for our sin. He paid the penalty. Your sins will not send you to hell. I want you to hear this. Your sins will not send you to hell. Your sins were paid for. Well, what sends me to hell? He that believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him already. What sends a person to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior, rejecting the forgiveness that God offered him, and trying to appease God with your own righteousness, your own goodness. You know, yeah, well, God, I tithed. Well, God, I went to church. Well, God, I didn't cuss, and I didn't drink, and I didn't smoke, and I was faithful to my spouse. And, of course, the Bible says that all of our good works are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. There are none that are righteous, not even one. The only righteousness that God can recognize is His own righteousness. And the Bible says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so we could be made the righteousness of God by means of Him." When we come to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior, His righteousness is given to us. And God the Father looks down on you, and what He sees is not your righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That opens up the floodgate of divine blessings, and immediately eternal life is imputed to you along with 39 other wonderful things. And they're all taught in the Bible. We have all of that listed in our books. So if you're interested, let me know. We'll send you the book. It lists all of the 40 assets that God gives you the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for listening. Some stations we're beginning to weed out. We're going to add new stations. We will often play in an area 2 or 3 years to see if we build a following or if anyone's listening. I have no idea who's listening, who's not listening. I love to hear from people. It would be an honor to me if you'd just drop a note on our email or a letter. Don't send money. But just say, "I'm listening. I like the show. I'm growing. I'm learning." And that lets us know where our dollars are best spent on the radio airwaves. So keep us in mind. These are not free. We purchase the time. We buy the time. God always pays for it. That's not a problem. But I do like to spend money where it's best spent. And if we have an audience, that's where I want to be. Let me know if you're listening. Please, please let us know. Now today, in soul renovation, we want to move on in reviewing the flot line, forward line of troops, the flot line in your soul, the main line of resistance. We left off last week talking about personal love for God. Today we want to move into impersonal love. The two greatest virtues in your life are personal love for God and impersonal love for others. Love is a tremendous virtue. Personal love for God is your motivational virtue, and impersonal love for others is your functional virtue. Functional virtue and motivational virtue. We love God, the Bible says in 1 John, because He first loved us. And then we know from the royal law of James 1:8, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're never to judge, never to malign, never to criticize, never to backbite. That's not supposed to be done. And if you're a Christian taking your daily walk with your dog, like my family does, and you're talking to your neighbor down the street, don't criticize, don't malign the neighbor that lives behind you because he didn't cut his grass or because you don't like his dog or because you don't like something about that person. That's judging. That's maligning. That is a sin. And most people don't even think about it that way. They're just too busy talking about other people. Talking about other people is a sin when you malign them, when you judge them, when you criticize them. So you have to learn to use impersonal love. It's a wonderful problem-solving device, and it's unconditional towards all mankind, everybody in the human race. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, that comes by means of rebound, using the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Whenever you name a sin to God, you are automatically filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you sin, you automatically quench the Holy Spirit and grieve the Holy Spirit. So using rebound consistently in your life, moment by moment, day by day, sometimes maybe 20 times a day if you're driving on the interstate very much, like me, and you rebound when you get out of fellowship, when you get angry, when you get mad, when you get ticked off, your mental attitude sins can quench the Holy Spirit. And so here we have this concept of rebound, the concept of staying in fellowship with God. Impersonal love is a virtue, and the emphasis is on the virtue of the subject, not the object. Your virtue, not theirs. And so this is what you have to remember. Impersonal love is an expression of that virtue, as well as a type of humility in your life. In the book of Philemon, there's a story about Onesimus, the runaway slave who faced the death penalty for what he stole, and Paul wrote back to Philemon and said, consider him, in Philemon 1:16 and 17, consider him no longer a slave, but a beloved brother, especially to me, but much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. So here is Paul encouraging Philemon to use impersonal love with Onesimus. Personal love for people is never commanded in the Bible. Personal love is commanded to love God. Yes, that's your motivational virtue. But never are we commanded in the Bible to have personal love for one another. It's always impersonal love, and it's always required by God as part of His operational plan for our life. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. There's a present active imperative of the Greek word agapao or agape, and it's a command. You must love your spouse. But sometimes your spouse is not loving, especially if he or she gripes and complains or maligns or does something you don't like, spends money you don't think you have. And then you get all mad and all ticked off and get torqued up and bent out of fellowship. That's not loving. That's being revenge motivated. And so loving someone that you're married to requires impersonal love, because there are going to be times that the person you're married to cannot be very lovable because of some decision they made. But you still must love them. So you just simply switch virtue. You love them based on who you are, not based on who they are. In Titus 2:4, older women should teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Girls must learn how to love obnoxious, self-centered men who don't think about anything but themselves most of the time. I know I'm one of those guys. And so our wives have to learn to love us with impersonal love. A love that's based on their character, not our character, because our character is lousy sometimes. So women have to learn how to use impersonal love with their husbands and with their children, the Bible says. Older women should teach younger women, Titus 2:4, how to love their husbands and how to love their children. If you've got children like me, there are times that you don't love them. You get angry at them. You get mad at them because they're obnoxious and don't obey. So you have to learn to use impersonal love. And in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Present active imperative again. A mood of command from God. So you are commanded by God to use impersonal love every day of your life, not only with your spouse, not only with your children, but even with your neighbor. You are to love all people. And this is exactly what God did for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Did He love you with personal love? No, He couldn't, because you had no virtue. You had no integrity. He loved you with impersonal love. His love was based on His character, not your character. But once you accepted Christ as Savior and entered into the royal family of God, now God can express personal love to you because now you're His child. You're in His family. So, impersonal love does not work until motivated by personal love for God. So if you have personal love for God, the greatest virtue of all, then you will obey when the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's impersonal love. You can't use impersonal love until you're willing to be obedient with personal love. Impersonal is an adjective, and it means connection or reference, and it's more of a professional attitude that you have towards those people, a professional attitude. Not, don't take it personal, don't get mad, don't get angry, don't get upset. That neighbor you don't like probably treats everybody the same way they treat you. So you have to have a professional attitude. As a Christian, you must be one of those silent professionals. That is, functioning under the plan of God without going around to everybody in town running your mouth of how much you dislike somebody because of something they did. So without impersonal love, like we're talking about, you're never going to have any good human relationships. Never. Because you'll always be changing friends. You'll always change your partners in romance. You'll divorce one, marry another. You keep looking for the right one. And it's not when are you going to find the right one. It's when are you going to be the right one. Because you have no basis to hold them together. That's the deal. You can't hold your friends together. You can't hold your family together. Because you don't understand God's plan for your life. You need a soul renovation. You need to change the way you think. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think. Your emotions are designed by God to be an appreciative factor in your life, but never to make decisions. You can appreciate your relationship, but emotions aren't there to establish a relationship. You know, if you meet someone and your emotions get fired up, you may think, this is the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. Until you hear them talk and hear what comes out of their mouth or what comes out of their brain, then you know, boy, this is a weirdo. I don't need to spend the rest of my life with them. I need to love them impersonally, not personally. So virtue in the Christian life is totally void of your emotions kicking in. I am not talking about emotional appreciation for your spouse. I'm not talking about feeling emotional for your neighbor. I'm talking about a mental attitude of virtue that spawns out of your personal love for God. It's the same attitude that Christ had on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He had impersonal love. When he went to the cross, he died for you and me. Even though we're the biggest jerks in town, he died for us. You know that. So it's not about his emotions, it's about what he did. And it has to be the same way for us. Emotions really don't think very much. They rationalize to try to solve problems. But we have problem-solving devices found in the Bible. This is why arrogant people always want to be loved unconditionally. They want unconditional love for others, but all they offer in return is sort of conditional love. I love you if you treat me this way. The greater the arrogance, the greater the condition of love. Most men do this to the women that they love. You know that. But go back. Listen again. Arrogant people always seek unconditional love for others, from others. You don't do that. That's not the way you live. You don't have to have people love you in order to love them. If you learn God's problem-solving devices, if you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, if you learn the process, if you renovate your thinking, you can love the biggest jerk in town the same way God loved him, the same way Christ loved him when he went to the cross, the same virtuous love. It's called impersonal love. Personal love without impersonal love as a virtue is the weakest and most unstable status quo in life. Listen again. Personal love without impersonal love as a virtue is the weakest and the most unstable status quo in life because, why? It's vulnerable to the entire realm of arrogance and emotions. You can't use it. You can't have personal love without impersonal love first. Jesus said in John 15:12 to the disciples, "This is my mandate, that you love one another as I have loved you." They were bitter and jealous of one another. If you don't believe that, read the New Testament and see how they competed for his attention. Who wanted to be first, and who wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand, and who wanted to prove he was the toughest. In 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, "I love God," but he hates his fellow believer, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So impersonal love, in a brief survey that we did there, I mean, it is the greatest virtue for you to have. It is your functional virtue in life. If you have impersonal love, and you can develop impersonal love by renovating your thinking, then you will never get mad at a person. You will never have bitterness and hostility. You'll never have that sort of emotion controlling your life because you hate somebody, or you hate what they did to you, or you hate the way they treated your family, or you hate the way they kicked at your dog. You have to learn to use impersonal love. Christ died for that person, just like he died for you. You have your flaws, they have their flaws. But you judge them because they did something that you didn't like. And you don't have impersonal love. Thus, without impersonal love, you're never going to have any any happiness in your life either. Happiness is a wonderful problem-solving device. We call it problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God. And it's taught in the Bible quite plainly. We call it plus H. Plus H is sharing the happiness of God. Minus H is no happiness, and neutral H is the happiness the world offers. So, if you want to be happy, you have to do what Jesus said in Luke 11:27-28. Here he's speaking, and a woman comes up and interrupts his message. And she blurts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed is the breast that you nursed on." And the Lord politely, maybe impolitely, I don't know, he didn't sin, but he said, "You are wrong, lady." He said, "Happiness belongs to those who hear my Father's word and keep it." That's the source of happiness, hearing God's word and keeping it. And in this passage, the Lord had been dealing with demon possession. And here comes a woman coming up to interrupt him, to take the tension away, to distract people, and start talking about love. She was having some kind of emotional experience and felt like what she had to say was more important than what Jesus had to say. So she interrupted his message. And he was talking about those Pharisees and how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing his miracles to the working of Satan. So it was a good ploy by the devil, but it didn't work. We don't know if she was a believer or not, but we do know she was definitely demon-influenced to interrupt what Jesus was saying, trying to divert Christ's message away from the subject that he was talking about. You know, our Lord had fantastic eisthesis. He had the ability to see the issue. I mean, he had just finished admonishing Martha for her griping about having to do all the food preparation by herself, fix the food by herself. And he had go on dealing with this subject. And, you know, Mary chose the one good thing, he said, that's necessary. That's the word of God. Nothing would stop Mary from getting face to face with her Savior. That does not mean that you study the Word of God when it's convenient. Basically, what that situation is saying to us is the most important thing in my life and your life is to get face to face with our Lord through the Bible and through the filling of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, daily, every day. So this woman made happiness out of the womb. Happiness is not related to the womb. When she broke in and said, "Happiness relates to those, to the mother that bore you, the womb that bore you, and the breast that you nursed on." Happiness is never related to the womb. Bearing children will not fulfill anyone's life. So mothers can have pride in their children, but it's not the plus H that we're talking about. It's not the happiness of God. And this whole situation was to trap him, to lure him into a road that he did not need to go down. So he corrected her, and he said, "You're wrong. That's not true. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and keep it." Our Lord Jesus Christ was a great teacher, and his treasure that he taught us is to be guarded. And James 1:22 says, "Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer, because hearers deceive their own self." You just must understand that it must be application in your life when you hear it, because sooner or later you'll be tested on what you've learned. And when you're tested, then you have to be able to make the application. The woman said happiness was related to motherhood. Jesus said happiness was related to the word of God in your soul, hearing it and keeping it. I mean, our Lord talked about happiness a lot to the disciples and to you. And the Bible says in Proverbs 3, "Happy is the one who finds wisdom and the one who obtains understanding." True happiness comes from wisdom and understanding. I need to explain a little bit more about that for you. The Fantastic Four, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and discernment, is something that's critical for all of us to have. So maybe we'll get around to that here in the next episode as we come back to our radio show next time. But you must know your options so you don't walk around in a fog all the time. You've got to understand Satan's myth. Then that myth is that people or circumstances in life can make you happy. That's not true. So if you're dependent on any one person or any one set of circumstances for happiness, then you are going to be disillusioned and weak all of your life. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? I sure hope so. I don't want to be talking to myself. I trust that you're listening. I trust you're learning. I trust you'll let me know as I requested. If you're listening, drop us a note. Tell us we're listening in this station or in this city. And that'll be an encouragement to us as we make our decisions about where we go in the future. So thank you for being with us. Thank you for being here and giving me a few minutes. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next few minutes, I'd like to give you an invitation to stick it out. Stay with me. Listen up. It's a simple time of motivation, inspiration, some education. And we do it without any type of manipulation, which means we don't play games. We're not trying to con you for money, not trying to hit you up to join anything, to fess up anything. We just want to give you some information. Hopefully, that information will verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you want to, you have the freedom, you have the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's what the Flatline is about, giving you the plan of God. Showing you how you can use tremendous problem-solving devices taught in the Bible to stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. These Bible problem-solving devices are for Christians, people who have made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. The Flatline is designed to remind Christians of these biblical truths and hopefully to introduce you to a way of studying and a way of learning that will appeal to you. See, my job is not to harass you, just verify and identify the plan. And that plan starts with the reboot, I call it, the reboot. You know, your computer shuts down, you reboot, get it going again. Well, as a person that is born into this world, we are born spiritually dead, the Bible says. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and now death has passed on all, For all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So we need a reboot. And that reboot is seen in John 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, the scholarly Pharisee, that he needed to be born again. Born again, born a second time. And Nicodemus was a bit confused, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm surprised you don't understand this. But the reboot is the second birth. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, the Bible says. And the Bible also says that he that is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. And how does that happen? For by grace you're saved through faith, according to Ephesians 2:8-9. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works. So the reboot is a gift. A gift from God, a gift for you to start your life all over again. Regardless of what's in the past, any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. A chance to redeem yourself out of the slave market of sin because of what Christ did for you on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. He paid the penalty for your sin. We are the ones that should have been there, but he was judged in our place. And this redeemed us. This satisfied the justice of God. And now we have an open invitation to become members of the royal family of God. When we do, when we move into the family of God with the reboot, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born again. We start a new life. And in that life, it goes through three phases. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, what we do after we're saved. And phase three, what we'll do in eternity. So we're in phase two now. What do we do? How do we live? What's it all about? And simply put, there's a plan. God has a plan for each of us. We have to learn the plan. We have to execute the plan. And the plan has protocol. It demands that you do it in a right way. A right thing has to be done in a right way. And so as we learn the plan and execute the plan, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We become the man or the woman that God intended for us to be. We glorify God to the maximum. We replicate the life of Jesus Christ. And we have a phenomenal impact in our universe, a phenomenal impact in our nation, in our family. It's an invisible historical impact that lasts throughout all eternity. So that's what we're talking about. So I have a question. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you if you love God, and I wasn't sure what your answer might be, but part of the problem-solving devices is personal love for God. That's part of those problem-solving devices. The Bible is clear in 1 Peter 1:8. It says, whom you have not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. It's possible to love someone you've never seen, and the answer is yes. I've never seen God. You've never seen him. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We live by faith. But by faith, as we study God's word and we come to see his tremendous love for us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see his tremendous care for us. We love him because he first loved us. As we develop this rapport with God by learning his word, we learn to love him. You can't love someone you don't know. Come on, you know that. And people say, I love God, but they don't even know him. If you learn him, about him, and learn his character, his essence, his plan for your life, then you can love him. Jesus in John 20:29 said to Thomas the doubter, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet they have believed. In Matthew 22:37-38, Jesus said to a lawyer who was asking a leading question, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first mandate. And what our Lord was quoting was Deuteronomy 6:5. In Deuteronomy 6:5 through 7, as written by Moses, these words I command you, and they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them with diligence to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Talk of them when you walk and when you lie down and when you rise up. That is, the Word of God might be important. It might be important. Do you think so? One of the problems we have in our nation today is we have shut down on giving the Word of God to our children. And somehow or another, we feel it may be offensive if we go into a school and talk about Jesus Christ. And true, it may offend a couple of people, but we have a whole generations of young people who have not ever heard the Ten Commandments, do not know what the Bible says, have not been allowed to be given a Gideon Bible even, and don't even want them to pray at a football game. It's crazy. But that's what's going on in America today. Everything that used to be good is now all evil. And everything that used to be evil, well, we applaud it and accept it as really good in the name of diversity. Well, the Bible says that we must love God. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not a burden. If you love God, that is the motivation to obey God. It's the number one motivation in life. It is personal love for God. This is why we do what we do, because we love Him. This is the greatest virtue that you and I could have, personal love for God. The Lord Jesus Christ had an issue with the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and He pointed out a problem. He said in Revelation 2:2, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know you cannot stand evil, and you test the prophets that you have perceived, you have patience, and you have not become weary. But there was one thing missing at this church. Their faith had become so technical, it wasn't personal. And listen to what was said about this. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. What a terrible thing to say. You have left your first love. Their faith had gotten so technical, so mechanical, that they failed to still be in love with God. Now, Paul talked about the same church later in Ephesians 1:15 and said, I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, and I keep praying for you. And this is something that Paul said also in Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, so that you can approve the things that are excellent, things that are from the Lord, so you can live without offense till the day of Christ comes back. Having personal love for God is not something that you just work up in your mind. It's something you developed in your soul. It's an appreciation for who and what He is. We love Him because He, God, first loved us. We've never seen Him. We don't know what He looks like, but we know what He does. We know what He provides. Every breath of air you take is compliments of the grace of God. Every day you wake up, compliments of the grace of God. That family you have, those grandchildren you have, compliments of the grace of God. How would you recognize this sort of believer, this believer that really loved God? How could you tell? Well, number one, they'd be obedient. And the Bible says, if you love me, you'll obey me, and my mandates are not hard, 1 John 5:3. So God's not going to ask you to do something that would jeopardize your life. He's not going to ask you to do something that would harm someone else. He just is going to ask you to be obedient. Now, if you have a sin nature like I do, and you have a war in your flesh like I do, then of course the Bible says we all do. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other, so we can't do the things we should do. And then the Bible mandates in Ephesians 5 that we should walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, that we should be filled with the Spirit. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is an obedience mandate. It's us obeying God. And how are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we're indwelled with the Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior. And we're filled with the Spirit anytime we rebound, problem-solving device number one, anytime we rebound our personal sins, we are filled with the Spirit. So how would you recognize a believer that really loves God? Well, he's obedient. And he's respectful and cautious. He doesn't take God for granted. He doesn't think he and God are big buddies. You know, we're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about our Lord and our Savior. And that doesn't mean that we can be controlled by our emotions either, because that, you know, emotions are a wonderful appreciator, but this is not the type of love I'm talking about. The type of love I'm talking about is a respectful capacity for the character of God by what he's provided for us through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This sort of believer wouldn't be mechanical and he wouldn't be legalistic. He would not lose his spontaneity. He would act freely. He would act cautiously, naturally, without being forced to do certain things. You know, like some people pray only a certain time of the day, or they give only in a certain way. If you don't worship the way they worship, then you're not really worshiping, whatever, whatever, whatever. Revelation 2:5, back to it. The curse, you left your first love, your motivation to be obedient. You left it. They lost their reciprocal love motivation. The church at Ephesus, that wonderful church, lost it. And we are warned in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word and deed only, but in truth. In word and tongue only, excuse me, but in deed and in truth. Again, 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In 1 John 3:22, and this is his mandate, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us the mandate. In Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you understand the God that you know? See, this is a real problem, and the Bible talks about this in the book of Jeremiah. God said, I want somebody who not only knows me, but somebody who understands me. How can we understand a God that we don't know? For example, do you understand his sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, immutability, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence? I know I just rattled off a lot of big words, but do you know any of those? Because if you love God, you're going to know every one of those. It's not just an emotional thing. It's a great capacity. It's a great appreciation. It's something that you dedicate your life to learning and serving the person that you love. One of the greatest distortions that Satan has in this world is in this area of love. People think that love solves problems, and that if we just find the right one to fall in love with, we'll be happy forever. I got news for you. Marriage doesn't solve problems. It compounds problems. So we're talking about a love that's not an emotional love. The love of God has been distorted by Satan, I believe, in every aspect of life. So, you know, if you really love God, you won't execute anybody, because just because they murdered 25 people doesn't mean we should execute them. So you have people that are so-called believers that march on some prison where they're going to execute some guy that's a vicious murderer. And they'll say, well, you know, if you love God, you didn't do that. And you got to love all the evil stuff nowadays, stuff that is repulsive, stuff that is used to be evil is now good, as I've told you. And of course, the big thing today is, well, you got to love these people. You can love people from a distance, you know. Doesn't mean you have to put your arm around their neck and hug them. There are just two kinds of people who claim to love everybody, and hopefully you and I are not one of them, because it's usually a drunk or an idiot, neither of whom has any discernment. So if you're going to love God, it starts off with understanding his character. And, you know, I mean, there's love for God, love for your spouse, and then friendship love. That's wonderful. But there are two sources of love in this life. One comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and one comes through the spiritual life. In 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Because of this, we know we are in him. We know we're in him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's the rebound technique. So when we rebound and are filled with the Holy Spirit, Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, mercy. So we get love produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. But also as we grow spiritually, love is manifested in our life with obedience. This is the virtuous love that we're talking about. Love for God is the motivational virtue that motivates you to be obedient. Love for others, even the ones you don't like, is a functional virtue. And James 2, 8 and 9, is the royal law, talks about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That doesn't mean that you've got to go hug their neck, but it means you've got to stay relaxed. You've got to understand this. I'm sure there are people in your life you don't like. There are a few in my life I don't like either. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for not only for us, but also for the ones that we don't like. If He died for them, why do we think we're privileged to not like them? Why do we think we have the right to spurn them or talk about them or gossip or malign them? We don't. He died for them. And if we are going to be Christ-like, we have to love our enemies just as He loved them. And that doesn't mean that we're going to hang out with them all the time, but it means this, that you can have a relaxed mental attitude in their presence, that you don't have to get nasty and angry and vindictive. You can live your life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, using the mechanics of Bible doctrine in your soul, and be completely at ease around the biggest jerk you know of in your whole town. That's impersonal love. It's you being able to provide for him what God provided for you. It's a wonderful thing. Functional virtue, loving those people that are unlovable. You know, that's exactly what God did for you. You were unlovable. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You were that person. You were the unlovable person. And He loved you. You didn't have His righteousness. You didn't have His integrity, but He loved you. He loved you based on His character, not your character. He loved you based on what He was, not who you are. And as you accept Christ as Savior and come to know Him, then you develop this reciprocal love where you love Him back. You know, love is only as strong as the essence of the character of the person who professes to love. It's not just an overt expression or physical touch. It's a character asset. And if you love your spouse, you only love them based on as much as your character. What's your character like? Do you have integrity? Do you have honesty? Are you virtuous toward your spouse? You know, it's a mental attitude, not an emotion. Emotions are not stable, but the mental attitude is stable. This love for God, this personal love for God, doesn't turn on and off or appear and disappear. It's always the same. People that don't have a capacity for love, I feel sorry for them because they're always uptight. They don't have a sense of humor. They take themselves way too serious. Those sort of people are hard to hang out with if they take themselves way too serious. Here's what you got to remember. God was in business before you got here, and He's going to be in business long after you're gone. So chill out, relax. He's got it under control. And, you know, experience doesn't make a good lover. You know, men who know more about love, two men in the Bible who know more about love than anybody that I've studied, neither one of them were married. Paul and Jeremiah, amazing to hear them talk about love, and neither one of them were married. So the more experiences one has with the opposite sex, the further away they are from really knowing what love's all about, because experience has no bearing on true love. What makes a man a good lover is knowledge. I pray that your knowledge would increase, Philippians 1:9. with great virtue. The Word of God in your soul approves those things that are excellent, helps you to be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10. So the more of the Word of God you learn, the more you realize the importance of loving God, and the more you become obedient to God and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the more capacity you have to love your spouse, to love your friends. So the Word of God maintains this, that you love on an even balance. Don't scatter your love around on objects that are never designed to be objects of love. You know, you've got some of those in your life, some of your hobbies. I love this, I love that. You can enjoy the assets that God gives you, but your love is directional and functional towards God, towards your spouse, maybe towards a few friends. So anyhow, the principle of the verse Philippians 1:11 being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and the praise of God, that's the result of the capacity for love, filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's capacity for love. Capacity for love is phenomenal. And Paul prays that the love in the church at Philippi would abound with production of divine good. Divine good, not human good. Remember, divine good is whatever you do for God under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do for God under the activity of the old sin nature is human good. And that'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So you want to show up in heaven with a basket full of divine good, those things you've done while you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Divine good has a maximum impact in your life and in the lives of those around you. It's not a point system, but it is the automatic result of you having a love for God. You would be obedient. You would obey God. You would be seeking God's will in your life. And when you have the Word of God in your soul, then you have those norms and standards that guide you, norms and standards that direct you. And that's the amazing thing about personal love for God. Love is not necessarily for unity, but for stability in your life. It's a spiritual weapon, and the Holy Spirit pulls the trigger when you're filled with the Spirit. And then you love based on that. Now that you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1:22, so that you have genuine love for one another deeply from the heart. Genuine love, wonderful capacity for love. Friendship love is an amazing thing. You know, there's so many of you I've never met in my life. I just talked to you on the radio. But I have no doubt we could be wonderful friends, and we would have friendship love capability, respectful love for one for another, based on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. Think about that in regards to your family. The thing that draws you close to another person is mutual thinking, when you think alike. When you think alike, when you think the Word of God, when you operate on the Word of God, you become close to people. And that's where the friendship love comes in. It's an amazing thing. No hardness of the heart, no sin separating you one from another, but staying filled with the Holy Spirit, purified by God's Word, using rebound and handling that. And that's the key to understanding the spiritual life. So there is a spiritual life, and it includes rebound, the filling of the Spirit, the faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, a personal sense of destiny, personal love for God, impersonal love for others, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the problem-solving devices. We'll talk more about it. But, by the way, we have a bookmark with those listed on it. If you'd like it, just contact us. We'll send it to you free of charge. And we don't sell stuff here. It's all free. So think about that. If you want it, let us know. We'll ship it out to you. Thank you for listening to me today. I hope it's made sense. Personal love for God is the greatest virtue you could have in your life. Please think about that. And please come back next week Same time, same place, same person. A few of our stations, we're rotating off the air looking for new places, so if you lose us, let us know. We'll tell you where to find it. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you.